Good morning. I should say good morning, holy people of God. Or maybe I should say good morning, saints. You okay with that? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? If I call you holy, or if I call you saints. The sermon I have today, I have delivered in the past. I may have delivered it up here, but it's been so long ago you've probably forgotten. And I have a tendency when I recycle a sermon, as Pam accuses me of doing, to change it a little bit, to modify it somewhat, to add a little bit, to update it, because as anybody who speaks will tell you, it's impossible in most cases to convey everything that you want to say in that allotment of time that we have to speak. Otherwise, we would be up here a lot longer. I know many sermons I give, the biggest challenge to me is to keep it condensed, to keep it within an hour, 45 minutes to an hour. So I have a sermon today that I've given before, and I want to deliver it today because I think it's important. I have, again, as I pointed out, I've updated it, changed it a little bit. But it has to do with this term holy or holiness. I want to begin in Leviticus 11. Those of us in God's church are quite familiar with these passages where God instructs his people, Israel, on how they are to dine in terms of their consumption of meat and the proper categories of meat and what is acceptable, what is clean, what God has designed for the people whom he designed and created for us to provide nutrition. Toward the end of this chapter, Leviticus 11, there's two scriptures that I want to focus on for my purposes or my purpose today, and that is verses 44, beginning in verse 44. Where he says, Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be," he reiterates, "holy, for I am holy." Now, nothing has changed from the time these words were spoken to the present. Not only did God expect something from those people at that time, he expects something from those of us who also are his people, spiritual Israel today. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, prepare your minds for action. Be sober. Be clear thinking. Prepare yourselves. "And hope for the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." The desires that you once had in your ignorance, before you came into the knowledge of the true God. In other words, put the former things away, make a change. Verse 15, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be you also, you holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of conduct, Because it is written, "Be you holy, for I am holy." And we just read one place wherein it was written. We can also look at Leviticus 19:2 and see the same command. What is this holy or holiness? What are we talking about when we say, be holy, or to achieve holiness? Well, the holiness is the state or character of being holy. The Hebrew for holy, or is translated holy in my King James, is kadosh. And it means that which is sacred. In the Greek is hagios, which also means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, consecrated, sanctified, set aside. So you might ask yourself, is God calling me? Am I called to be holy? As God is holy? Yes. You're called to be holy. And some may say, is it possible? Not only is it possible, but you are commanded by our Creator to be holy. Now, you don't have to obey the command. You have that choice. You have that option. You're a free moral agent. You have the choice. You can decide. You can reject this holiness. As I pointed out and alluded to earlier, people have, and justifiably so, have a little difficulty with this distinction, this word holy. We have this concept of holy, and it makes us uncomfortable. It may apply pressure. It may indicate an obligation that you have to make, that maybe you don't feel like you're worthy to make. I hear even people of faith, people who consider themselves religious. I've actually heard them, and recently it got my attention. I was listening to a radio talk show, and the host of the show was referring to someone in the clergy, a minister that he was acquainted with, and he referred to this holy man. So, he's a holy man. And the implication is that you have to achieve a certain level of position within a church in order to be considered holy. And again, the man that's speaking, that I'm listening to, is a religious man. And here he was referring to someone in the church and serving in a particular capacity as holy, and as opposed to those of us who are not on that level. And using that logic, are there any other ministers in this room? Using that logic, I'm the only holy person in this room. And I know that's not so. Pam's shaking her head. I know it's not so. No, indeed, I do prepare sermons such as this because all of us, including me, especially me, struggle with the command to be holy. How do you describe God? I've talked about this before. Recently, I gave a sermon on the Holy Spirit, and I asked the question, how do you put into words what the Holy Spirit is? And I think our best term to describe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. I think we've used that many times, and I can't think of a better word within our English language to describe what the Holy Spirit is, the power of God. And still, I don't feel like that word is sufficient to describe the power of God, or to describe the Holy Spirit. I don't think our finite minds we can put into words in our English language to describe the Holy Spirit. I think it's above our heads. And I think that's the best word we have. And it's a good word. And it's adequate for our as far as we are, as human beings, are concerned. The Holy Spirit is power of God. How do we describe God, then? The Creator God, how do we describe Him? How do we put Him into words? You know, we may say, He's awesome. He's all-powerful. He is the Master. He's the Creator. And we can go on and on and on in using words that we have available to us in our English language to describe God. But we really can't do it justice because we're human beings. All we know is what we can see and feel and taste and hear and smell. I mean, that's, you know, our five senses is all we have. We really can't relate to the spirit world, God's spirit. We really don't know what that is. I mean, we can speculate. We can read books where people try to describe the Spirit of God, our God as Spirit. We can watch movies that show spirits. We don't know. We really can't understand completely. We see through that glass dimly, as Paul tells us. But one of the best words we can use to describe God is perfection. He is perfect. I think we're all in agreement that God, our Creator, is indeed perfect. He's holy. He says, be holy, not as you want to be holy. He said, be holy as I am holy. So that's a good word in itself. But when we think about perfection, think about God, perfect being. And He expects us to be holy as He is holy. And when we start considering this description, then maybe we have a little difficulty. Maybe we're a little uncomfortable. We start thinking along these terms. But it would be ludicrous to think that a perfect being, as we know that God is, it would be ridiculous to think that this perfect being could demand anything less than perfection. If He lowered His standards, and God has standards, those of us who may have high standards, you know what I'm talking about. If He lowered His standards, then He would not be perfect, would He? Because God wants the very best for all of us. He wants us to aim and shoot for the best, the apex, the summit, the quintessence, the very best we can be. That's what He wants for each and every one of us. And He wants us to meet the standards that He sets, as any good parent does. And I'm speaking of good parents, not those that are out there that I can think about that really make my skin crawl and really hurt me when I see how inadequate and insufficient they are in terms of raising children. But any good parent has standards that they set for their children. And are we not disappointed when they fail to meet our moral standards? That's just the way it is. We care about our children, and we want them to grow. We want them to behave and conduct themselves in a certain way. We have certain standards that we expect them to meet. And when they do not meet them, we're disappointed. Oh, yes. As God's people, we are patient with them. We understand that their mistakes are going to be made because we've indeed made them ourselves. But regardless, we still have these standards, and we are hurt. And we are concerned when they don't do everything that we expect them to do. We have rules for them. We have standards for them. And we expect them to live up to them. We know they're going to make mistakes. And we are disappointed when they do. Sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves, too much expectation on ourselves. And that's okay as long as we keep it in perspective and don't give up. And don't allow that to overwhelm us. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to a very significant scripture on this subject. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And this is a scripture that I'm sure you're all familiar. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. One scripture. Verse 14, Hebrews 12. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Without this distinction, without the development of this concept of holiness, what's he saying? Is we will not see God. We will not be in his presence one day. Is there any pressure there? You know, you could look at this two ways. You could say without developing what is required, and we'll get to some of those details in a moment, without developing what is required to achieve holiness, we will not have a relationship with God. You could look at it that way. But I look at it that way as well as what it appears to be saying here is that we will ultimately not be in his presence, will not be in his presence if we do not follow holiness. Now you may say, well, you know, some may say that smacks of earning your salvation. In other words, you've got to do all these things and accomplish certain things in order to be in the presence of God, to be in his kingdom. The fact is, no, first of all, because that salvation is not granted without the acceptance of the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But to answer that charge is it's too late. I'll use myself as an example. It's too late for Mike to have walked this earth perfectly. Okay? Because I've already blown it. I've already sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's already been done. Okay? So now I need the salvation of God. I don't care what I do in terms of my holiness. I can live perfectly according to the law and do everything that God requires me to do. I can't earn that. I have to accept his shed blood. But God does expect something from us. If we're going to have a relationship with him, and we're going to see him one day, we have to achieve this thing called holiness. And ultimately, his holiness. What is a holy person? A holy person is what I called you a moment ago. Is a saint. Or what's a saint? Well, I can tell you what it's not. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a saint is this special, pious, devout, religious person who lived long ago and is now canonized by the church. Or a person who has a halo floating above his head or her head. We don't find this description in the Bible. We have people, we have down through history, that have this title of saint. You name it. Saint Stephen. Saint, I'm not talking about Steve French. No. Saint Francis of Assisi, or whatever. Saint Bonaventure. Saint this and Saint that. They have this title of saint. We don't find in the Bible, at least I haven't, and if you have, let me know, this description that a saint is this special person above everyone else. And he's achieved this sainthood and therefore has this title, this special distinction of saint whoever. A saint is a person who is holy to God. A person who is set apart, because that's what saint means, hagios, sanctified, set apart. So that's who God's people, that's what they are. You know, when God spoke to the Israelites in the wilderness, when he laid out those food laws for them, he said, you're a special people, you're my people. This is the way you're to conduct yourselves. This is the way you're to live. This is the way you're to eat. Because you're a holy people, you're a separate people, you're separate from the world. You're not part of this world. You're unique in that sense. A person who is set apart by God, apart from the world, and made holy so that God may use that person to fulfill a special function, a special purpose that he predetermined from the foundation of the world. A person who has who has come out. What is that word, that expression, come out? You know, we hear that a lot lately in our society today. Certain individuals of our society were once, as they say, in the closet. And they've come out. They come out of the closet because it's a new day. It's a new enlightenment. You know, we're wiser than we once were. We understand more, we're more tolerant, so therefore we can come out now and express, as they put it, their gayness, their homosexuality, and that's coming out of the closet. Now, I'm not talking about the same thing. See, we got to come out from hiding, if you will. We've got to come out of the closet of our Christianity. We've got to come out of this world and be a part of what God has for us. And most of us in this nation, I'll use the United States of America, are moral people. We are the moral majority. Most of the people in this country are God-fearing people. But we have a minority that would like to stifle us and accuse us. You know, I wish really homosexuals would have stayed in the closet, because I'm really getting tired of being accused because I disagree with that lifestyle of being intolerant, of being ignorant, of being a fool, of not understanding what's going on, not getting it. Just as I'm tired of being called a racist because I disagree with the President of the United States. No, it's his ideology I disagree with, just like the man that preceded him. I didn't always agree with George Bush. I definitely didn't agree with Bill Clinton. But because I disagree with this man, suddenly, in the minds of some, I'm a racist. See, I'm tired of that. I'm tired because I follow God and I try to achieve His holiness and I listen to and try to understand and obey what He has for me in this book to which I cling, like my faith. I cling to my faith. I'm criticized for that by certain leadership in this country. I don't necessarily cling to my guns. I have guns and I'm okay with them, but I don't necessarily cling to them. But I do cling to God's Word because I apply His Word to my life and I take exception to certain sins in this country. In the minds of a minority, I'm a homophobe, I'm intolerant, I don't understand, I'm a Neanderthal, I'm whatever they want to say, and try to convince the impressionable minds, especially the young minds of this country. Yes, we have to come out of this world. We have to come out and be separate. In Romans, the first chapter, I want you to notice what Paul says to the Roman church. Romans 7, I'm looking for, excuse me, Romans 1. I'm sorry, I said chapter 7. I'm looking for Romans 1. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be what? Called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be hagios, most holy, blameless. And we find this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. You don't have to turn there. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word to be is in italics. When you read this, essentially he's saying, to all that be in Rome, the church of Corinth, called saints. He called them saints. He didn't necessarily say, I'm calling you to be saints. So, you know, in essence, that's true. But he called them saints. Saints by calling. If that weren't enough, if that calling is not enough, Well, God left us an example of sainthood to which to live up in Jesus Christ. He's the epitome, the ultimate example of sainthood. We're to follow him. He left us an example, and those that followed him left us an example. But the defeatist nature of man asks, how can I do this? How do I do this? How do I become such that I'm holy or a saint? We first have to understand that the message of the Bible is not about defeat. It's not about enslavement to sin or the hopelessness of humanity. Because that's a lie that Satan will instill in our minds, that we just can't do it. It's too much for me. And it is. It is too much for me. It is too much for you. Without God's Holy Spirit, without that power in you, guiding you, strengthening you, you can't do it. You can't. You're going to fall. You're going to lose. Christ himself said, without the Father, I am nothing. I can't do nothing. So we can defeat ourselves and say, well, I can't do it. And with our own human power, we can't. Scripture is about good news. Scripture is about victory over sin and the wages of sin. It's about bringing us into a joyful relationship with him. A relationship of, yes, indeed, holiness. When two people decide to get married, man and a woman, let's make that clear, they make a commitment to one another. And part of that commitment is that they will no longer live their lives separate from one another. And the very moment, the day of their wedding, when they have taken those vows and they've been pronounced man and wife, their relationship is as complete as it can be on that day and at that time. But as the weeks pass and the months and the years of the marriage continue, as the marriage continues, the couple grows in that relationship. Now, was the couple's relationship less complete on the wedding day when they took those vows than it was 10 years later? No, it was complete. It was as complete as it could have been at that moment and each and every moment as the relationship progresses. You follow where I'm going? See, this is what true holiness is like as we grow each day in our relationship with God. We are perfect at each moment of growth, as perfect as we can be, as long as we continue to have a perfect God residing in us. As long as we continue to have that perfect God residing in us. So can a holy person sin? Sure. It's not okay. I'm not standing up here saying, oh, it's okay to sin. No, we just know that a holy person, one who has achieved or practiced or is practicing sainthood, can sin. We know that holiness is not an immunity from sin. We know that Adam and Eve enjoyed a type of holiness. They had a perfect relationship with God, yet eventually they fell. They disobeyed him. They chose to sin. But we know what we have at our disposal, or what we have available to us when we do. 1 John. First John, chapter 2. My little children, he says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Well, there was no sin. And if any man sin, if you do, we have an advocate, we have a parakletos, a counselor, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, he is the atonement, he is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The expectation is that believers will live as Christ lived and do his will. Sanctified people not only do the will of God, but also, and this is important, want to do the will of God. Sanctified people are not trying to appease God. Sanctified people are trying to please God. But if we should sin, verses 1 and 2 answers the question. We confess it. We seek forgiveness. We stop doing it. And we accept Christ's atonement. But I pointed out that we, as God's people, true, holy people of God, have a desire to do God's will. Want to do what he requires us to do. Our Savior said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they, for they shall be filled. A believer who does not hunger, who does not desire, does not thirst for righteousness may have difficulty with holiness. You'll have difficulty with it. If you don't have that desire and that want to please God and do everything that he has for you, then you will indeed have difficulty with this concept of being holy, this concept of sainthood. If you have a desire to do the will of God, you are on the right track. You see, because we have this personal conception of holiness, being holy, sainthood, perfection. How can I be holy? We ask ourselves. And we might say, well, you know, holiness, what you're talking about, Mike, is our ultimate goal. Well, his holiness is. But the holiness that he commands, that we be holy, that leads us to, ultimately, his sanctity, his perfection, his holiness, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It's a vital step in the lifelong process of being made more like our example, our Savior, like Christ, achieving his holiness. What did Peter say? It's a few pages over to Peter, 1 Peter 2. We know this passage. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I'm reading from the King James, and the margin basically says, in interpretation of this word peculiar, as that we are purchased, that we have been bought or redeemed, which is true. We have been bought with a price. But bought or redeemed really doesn't express completely the exact sense of the original here. The Greek means a people for possession. A people for possession as pertaining to God. We are secure if we are God's as a possession, as his own. A people which belong to him and to no other. In this sense, they are special as being his. Being such, it may be inferred that they should be special in the sense of being unlike others. We become, or we endeavor to become like him. It's not just a matter of him owning us. We are in his care. We are in his possession. We are in a relationship with Him. And we are or should be part of that chosen elect group, predestined from the foundation of the world. A holy nation, as God called the nation of Israel. Not because they were a perfect nation by any means. No, because they were set apart by God, to be set apart from the world, to be used by God. It doesn't mean we are made holy, set apart, and now we can do whatever we want. It means that God expects something. And living, or making such distinctions and living by it, is one of the many ways that God's true servants are indeed different from the world, have come out from the world. Being holy, set apart, involves doing things, living a certain way, and doing what God wants us to do. Paul said we're called to be saints. We read in Revelation the patience of the saints is described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, that have His testimony, have His gospel, have His truth. The Apostle Paul put this in perspective in Philippians 3. Philippians, the third chapter. And I'm breaking into the context here. Philippians 3, verse 9. See, Paul is speaking here about all that he has sacrificed for Christ. All things that were gained to him, right, it's done. We're like trash. It's really not that important. Pam and I, on the way up here, were talking about things that we accomplish in this life. And all of us want to accomplish things and do things. And maybe we want to leave a legacy. Maybe we want to make a difference in this world, and that's okay. Many people are motivated by the pursuit of riches, are putting aside a nest egg for their family, and that's good. And many of us are focused on what we accomplish in this world, and we want to accomplish as much as we can before we die, and that's all well and good. But Paul says here that it's really all of it, whatever it is, and no matter what it is, that we develop in this world, that we gain in this world, is really worthless, it's trash. It's just something that could be discarded and thrown away to the dogs. And he says in verse 9, "Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We know that the law doesn't ultimately save us. It just tells us what sin is, that insidious thing that we want to put out of our lives. The law tells us and describes and identifies that for us. But that righteousness, that I might know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not count myself to have taken hold of it yet, acquired it yet. But this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. That goal, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as desire to be perfect, that are developing perfection, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. See, God is the source of all the grace, all that we have, imparted to us, which ultimately makes us holy. Without Him, we cannot be holy. It is His Spirit that makes us holy. Yes, we worry at times that we're not worthy. God calls me to be holy. Continuing to work or worry and fret that you don't measure up can adversely affect that spiritual growth. We start telling ourselves, I don't know that I'm worthy. I don't know that I can do this. This is too much for me. God requires too much from me. I don't know that I can achieve this holiness. Because we still can't get that word out of our mind. This English word, holy. You know, we have this conception that it's this lofty thing we've got to achieve. When it just simply means that we separate ourselves from this world. We come out of this world, become separate, and follow God. And that's what we're doing now. That's what we should be doing. That's why I can stand here and call you saints. You're separate. That's why I can stand here and call you holy people of God. Because you're unique. Not that you're better than anyone, but you belong to God. You're in His possession. You have a relationship with Him. The fact that a person worries about his or her standing before God, whether or not they measure up, reveals to me much about their heart. You see, sometimes, as strange as it sounds, I'm a little encouraged when somebody tells me that I don't know that I can make it. I don't know that I'm worthy. Because I'd rather hear that than the overconfidence that some may have. This, pardon the expression, holier than thou attitude. It can't happen to me. Yes, it can. And the moment you start harboring those thoughts that I'm too strong, you know, I'm too solid in the faith to allow Satan to influence me, you're the very individual that he's looking for. He knows that there's overconfidence there, that there's a lack of humility there, and he's going to work on that. He's going to work on that ego. Seen too many fall as a result of this. Puffed up, this overinflated ego, thinking they're more important. They have some special mission. That type of individual would be the first to fall. We should begin, as I pointed out, it would be impossible for me to convey to you everything related to what I'm talking about today. But we should have by now at least an idea about what holiness is or what it is not. If nothing else, we have learned that a holy person has the ability to sin. And we should know that holiness doesn't make us more spiritual than anybody else necessarily. Now, I will admit, you know, we start using this, throwing these words around, holy, holiness, sainthood, or saint. I don't refer to myself in those terms. I don't have a title, Saint Timothy. And I would be uncomfortable if somebody said those words or referred to me in that light seriously. If they're joking, it's one thing, and I don't really think it's anything to joke about. But it's not a title. Saint, holy, is not a title. What is holiness? Is it following the law? Is it a pleasant demeanor, a peacefulness that people can see in you? Is it service, being in attendance, being together in fellowship with people of like minds every Sabbath day? Is it excellent performance? Is it good deeds? Is it good public relations? Is it being super nice to everyone? Is it being forgiving and patient and understanding and loving? And overlooking and enduring? Well, the answer is yes. It's all the above and more. The holy life is simply living as someone who belongs to God and lives for Christ and who lives with the constant focus on the kingdom of God. Daily. Constantly. It's simple, right? I wish it were that simple. We can conceive it. We can talk about it. I can stand up here and preach about it. You can think about it. But to actually live it, it's a challenge. It's indeed a challenge. It was a challenge for Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Many people in the world The world's churches would say, oh, no, Jesus Christ couldn't sin, or yes, he could. We know that. I gave a sermon about that recently, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, learning obedience through the things that he suffered. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Satan would not have tempted him in the wilderness had there been no possible way he could sin. Satan knew he could sin, and he wanted him to sin. But Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us, was full of the Holy Spirit when he went into the wilderness to confront Satan, the devil, the adversary. And without that Holy Spirit, he would have fallen right there. Possibly. He would have fallen somewhere along the line. But he relied on that Holy Spirit constantly. Every moment of every waking day, every thought that entered his mind, he had to call on the Holy Spirit to help him overcome it. He never sinned. Not once. He walked the earth sinless. He is that example. Again, as I said, it's too late for me. I've already sinned. So I can't say that I walked the earth perfectly. But I can work and establish myself in such a way that I endeavor to achieve his perfection. You see, because on our own, we don't have much to work with. We can't correctly and completely envision what life of holiness is. And even if we could, we couldn't get ourselves to be that way. So the Spirit brings us into the holiness of Jesus. That is key. Thanks to the Spirit working through our faith, Jesus is really there with you, within you, giving us his holiness. Personal holiness grows when we recognize that we are broken, that we're imperfect, that we're in need of salvation. See, even our vision, as I pointed out, of what makes for holiness is somewhat flawed. We start growing in Christ as we learn that we are strangers to God's ways. We're naturally that way. We're not subject to the law of God and can't be without His Spirit. And this leaves us with no alternative but to pray for the Spirit's leading, for the Spirit's guidance on a daily basis. Without the Spirit's work, we not only cannot know God, but we also fail to discover our true selves. The Spirit, through the Bible, shows us what a God-pleasing, again, not God-appeasing life is. And it leads us to want to live it. It leads us to want to treasure it. Many people try to appease God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in spirit." Blessed are the pure in spirit. They will see God. See, many people will stand before him in that day and say, "Didn't we do all these wonderful works and prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. You didn't achieve this holiness. You were just doing things because you had this selfish ulterior motive to establish yourself for whatever purpose you personally had on this earth. You had no relationship with me. You didn't know me. We didn't walk together. You didn't give yourself totally to me. You didn't wake in the morning and devote your life to me on a daily basis. No. You did a lot of wonderful things, and hallelujah. You did these wonderful things in the presence of men. But I didn't know you. I don't want to stand before God and have him tell me, I never knew you." And see, when we look at scriptures like these, we start wondering, we start questioning whether or not we can achieve this. You know, what is our motive? You know, why do we do the things we do? And it's really quite simple. It's quite simple. We want, we have a desire, we have a goal to be in that kingdom. We're here such a short time. It's a blip. It's a vapor. We have opportunities now. There's nothing more important than what we are doing here today. There's nothing in this life more important. I think as we get older, we understand that more. Younger people among us need to understand that. The earlier, the sooner they understand it, the better. The better for them as they go through this life. Yes, we will have tribulation. So did Jesus Christ. He said he overcame. He said, "Cheer up. Be of good cheer, regardless of the tribulation or whatever you have to endure in this life." He overcame the world. We have to do the same thing. He's our example. There's another expression in the Bible. It's called godliness. It's very similar to what I'm talking about today. And if you need that godliness, and we all do, only God has it. Only God has godliness. And He'll give it to you. It's not something you generate within yourself. It's something that you have to desire, and He will give it to you. Paul told Timothy, there will be those who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. See, as we look across this landscape of this land and the immorality that we see, God depends on us to display the morality. He depends on us to come out and be alive, be out there. People to see the example of morality, not of condemnation of others, but just to live a certain way so that people may see your good works. To be that light that's not hidden behind a bush. We have to come out. The people of this country need to expose themselves, to come out and let those that are offended by what we understand here, let them see what holiness, true holiness, really is. The light shines on you. And if we have it, it reflects on everyone else. And if we don't desire holiness, if we don't desire godliness, what we do have will not be true. It will be that form, that morphosis in the Greek. It will be a formation, an appearance, a semblance. It won't be true. And God's other people are instructed to turn away from us. If we're among that, those individuals who have that semblance and that form, and it's not true, it's not sincere, then we are to avoid that individual. God's people are instructed to turn away from someone like that. Our holiness should be evident. Our holiness should be extended. Our holiness should be shared with everyone. Not just people in God's church, but with everyone with whom we come in contact. Holiness is godliness. Holiness, saint, is not a title. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It should be a way of life for every one of God's people. It's not until we understand what true holiness is can we start to apply it to our lives. We can't let it intimidate us. We can't allow this concept to defeat us. We have to accept that God calls us holy. He calls us saints. He calls us out. That's why we're here today.